Psalms of Lamentation, and so we turn to a different way of praying that oftentimes maybe we overlook and yet is very dominant in the Bible. And so this morning, I'm grateful for Louise, who's going to be reading to us from Psalm 13, and then we're also going to hear a little bit from the story of Genesis 22, 1 to 14. The Psalms are poems or a prayer book. That is probably 1,500 to 2,000 years old. And Genesis is the first book of the Bible. The word Genesis actually means in the beginning in Hebrew, and it tells the story not just of creation, but the creation of God's people, starting with Abraham and Sarah in particular, and their response to God's invitation to step out and to follow God. And today we get to chapter 22, or we're starting in chapter 22, which is probably the hardest part of the story, in which God asks Abraham to take the son that he has long prayed for and to sacrifice his son. So I invite you to listen as Louise reads the scriptures, to listen for the word of God.
Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I have prevailed. My foes will rejoice because I am shaken. But I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And from Genesis 22, 1 through 14. After these things, God tested Abraham. God said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of these young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, Father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound up his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Thus is the word of the Lord.
The story from Genesis 22 is at the heart of Christian and Jewish faith, and even Muslim faith, as the place where we are to believe that this sacrifice happens, or was to happen, and a different sacrifice happened, is actually the same spot where the temple is built in Jerusalem and where there now is the mosque. A little piece of land that has been fought over for a long time. At the heart of the city of Jerusalem is this stone where supposedly God provided when it seemed like there was no provision to be had. It is a story that we often forget, or I myself often don't want to read it because it's very awkward. God asking a father to kill his son. And yet it is at the heart of the three main faith traditions on our planet and the one we call our own. This mystery where God seems to ask something not just impossible, but something that's crazy, not God-like, and then provide something that is totally different. I always think of that story when I imagine it as not happening really fast. If you notice, Sarah, the wife, is not present. She probably would have stopped it. If you read the whole story, Abraham leaves and they don't tell Sarah where they're going, really. Probably because Sarah would have stopped him. And I always picture it as Abraham moving very slowly, stalling, hoping that God will say something different, or trusting maybe that he's misheard God and that God will say, no, you're doing it wrong. That's not what I said. There is a slowness that's in the story that we often skip over. And it's in that slowness and after it that then Abraham sees and hears that God provides. The text is written saying that Abraham lifts his hand with the knife to kill his son, period. And then the next word is, but the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from the bushes. And then things are changed. If you look at the psalm has that same but that follows a period. The psalm starts with many questions. Person praying is struggling. How long, God? How long will you forget me? Where are you? All of my enemies are winning. I'm as good as dead. All I do is mourn. Sorrow fills my heart all day long. Where are you? And then there's this long, awkward silence that we often miss, I think, in that psalm between verse 4 and 5. In verse 4, where the person praying is lamenting that their enemy will say, I have prevailed. This person is crying out, my enemies will rejoice because I am shaken, I am defeated. And then something happens. It's not in the text, but something happens. And the next words are, but I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because God has dealt bountifully or faithfully with me. There is this moment of transformation that I don't think it's left out, but at least I didn't see for a long time. That is quite present in a lot of psalms throughout the book of Psalms, in which there is a silence. There is complaining and accusation, anger, a wrestling, a striving against God. How can you do this, God? How can you forget me? How can you let me be sick? How can you let me lose my job? How can you let my enemies defeat me? How can you let someone shoot up people in a Walmart? How can you let an earthquake kill people? How can you let a tsunami wipe out a nation? Where are you? Faith is responding and saying, God is faithful. But you can't humanly just respond, God's faithful in the midst of tragedy. When it's your tragedy and your world is falling apart, when you, like the psalmist, feel like you are going to the sleep of death, you have to fight. I grew up, and in my growing up, I heard, whether it was said or not, that if you doubt God or question God, then you don't have faith. That you either have one or the other. But that's not what the psalm says. The person is truly striving, fighting against God, questioning God, maybe even doubting God. And there's also faith. At the end, the faith is even in the past tense. I trusted in you, in verse 5, even when I doubted. I trusted in you even when you were silent. I trusted in you even when I didn't trust you. Feelings and faith and belief that are bigger than words, that supersede tragedies, that sometimes don't give us the answers we long for or give us the clarity we need. And yet God is. We're in a time like that, I think, in our nation and in our world right now, a time of great disruption. Even if tech companies will tell us that disruption is a good thing, it sure doesn't feel like it. When life is turned upside down and our nations and our cultures are struggling with huge immigration, with challenges of climate change, with huge changes of our technology and our economy, of how we relate to each other, of how we learn, of work, of relationships. Where are you, God? I thought I trusted in you, but you seem to be asleep. Why are you silent? How long, O Lord, until you respond? A question we might ask as you look at the psalm is, does our language shape our experience of God? The way we talk about God, does that make how we experience God come to be? Or does our experience of God shape how we talk about God? Is God faithful because that's what we say? Or is God faithful because that's who God is? Or are they the same? There are times when we can't say that God is faithful very easily. At least I've had those moments. I don't know about you. I wanted to believe it. I think I trusted it, but I wasn't living it, or I didn't feel it. It is faith and doubt at the same time, trust and mistrust simultaneously. But it is moving beyond saying that I trust God because God delivers. It's moving to a place of saying, I trust God because God is. God was, and God will be. I tried to do a pun that's maybe not too great in the sermon title today. Waiting for God too. The pun is that's a pun on Waiting for Godot, which is probably one of the most famous plays that's been written, some people would say, and it is famous because nothing happens. If you watch it, it's really irritating. They just wait. And wait. Then there's intermission, and then they wait again. And then it ends. They're waiting for Godot, for this person or force that never shows up. And it is a famous play in large part because it's written by a famous person, Samuel Beckett, but it's also famous because you can interpret it in many ways. You can interpret it as about waiting for God to act, or waiting for capitalism to work or waiting for Marxism to fail or waiting for your loved one to show up. There are as many interpretations of the play as there are people who have seen it. Now, I don't know Samuel Beckett. I never got to meet him. But it is funny that waiting for Godot, if you just change the letters around, it is waiting for God too. I found myself thinking about this week. Waiting for God too. We might all answer that phrase differently. Wait, I'm waiting for God to do this. I'm waiting for God to show up here. Waiting for God to fix this wrong. I'm waiting for God to, I don't know. I'm just waiting. That's actually part of faith. There is a story in the Gospels where there is a parent who brings a child, and Lori remembered this and brought it up in Bible study, but there is a parent who comes to Jesus and his disciples, and the parent brings their child, and they come and they ask Jesus to heal the child. And what they actually ask is, Jesus, help my unbelief. And they say, I believe. Help my unbelief. We are mistaken, I think, when we think that you have to either have belief or unbelief, or trust or mistrust, or doubt or faith. Those things all mean the same thing. The word in the Bible for faith also means trust. Sin is actually mistrusting, I think, that God wants good for us. So we choose our own way. That is a struggle that not just Abraham lived through, not just the poet of Psalm 13, not just that parent in the gospel story, but all of us live in that. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I don't think that's a thing we need to feel sorry about, or that it's a sin, or that we're evil, or that we're unfaithful. In fact, the name Israel given to the people of God, the word Israel, Israel, in Hebrew means the one who wrestles with God, the one who strives with God, the one who resists God. Fighting for God's blessing, fighting to be able to see, fighting to be able to trust. That's the faith God invites us to. Now, I'm having a hard time bringing this to a really hopeful spot. That was my prayer all week, God, that you'd help me get there. And yet, in the midst of everything going on these days, maybe there isn't a lot of hope or help. Maybe the most faithful faith is to believe even in the midst of the troubles we see, even in the midst of the despair we may be feeling, even in the midst of the injustice we may frequent, to say, I believe, Jesus. Help my unbelief. Amen. We are going to respond to this prayer of lamentation with our own. And so I'm going to invite the band. They can come on up because we'll sing in a minute. And the phrase, if you've seen Waiting for Godot, the phrase that is repeated all the time, like in our scripture today, where it's repeated, here I am, God, here I am, God, here I am. In that play, it's always repeated, nothing to be done. The first and the last words of the play, nothing to be done but to wait. So I want to invite you to a prayer as we recognize that maybe in our places of lamentation, maybe for our world or our nation or our city or for certain things in your life, that there is maybe nothing to be done except to go back to God and to wait and to ask and to ask again and to ask again and to ask again and to ask again. So let's pray. Holy One, we come to you and we come, Lord, with our joys and our gratitude, with our belief, and we also come with our unbelief, Jesus. We may have been taught that unbelief is a sin, and yet your scriptures, you tell us and invite us to a faith that is authentic, that is relational, a faith that is modeled not on blind obedience, but on a man who wrestles with you for a blessing. So Lord, we recognize that there are places and spaces and issues and items and hurts in our lives where we need you to respond, where we want to believe, where we need to hear because you seem too silent. You seem to have forgotten us. You seem to have turned a deaf ear to us. So Lord, we pray this morning in our prayer, not so much confessing sin as much as naming that we believe, that we trust, that we need you to help our mistrust, to help our unbelief. Lord, hear our prayer and respond. So I invite you, as we sing, I lift my eyes up, another prayer of lamentation, to sing that as a prayer, asking for God to help our unbelief.